Today I want to turn our attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, one of my all-time favorite passages in terms of, kind of the main thing. Some years ago, a movie came out, City Slickers. All right. And there's a couple of guys from New York City go down, New Mexico or something like that for a cowboy experience. And there's this old-time rough Wrangler guy who's kind of coordinating the whole thing, Curly. And at one point he has this conversation with Billy Crystal's character. And he says, you know what the main thing in life, most important thing in life is? Not the kind of thing you expect to chat with a crusty old cowboy about, I guess. But so Billy Crystal's character looks a little dumbfounded and, what? And the guy puts up his finger and he says, this. Got his big cowboy gloves on. And Billy Crystal's character says, your finger? No. One thing, just one thing. Well, what's the one thing? When you know what the one thing is, everything else in life, and then he uses an expression that I won't use here, but it's everything else in life is meaningless. Everything else in life is worthless. And Billy Crystal's character then asks, well, okay, you got me. I'm hooked. I'm kind of ad-libbing here. What's that one thing? And so Curly says, well, that's what you've got to figure out. Okay. One thing, if you can figure it out. Well, actually, Paul is going to talk here in Philippians 3 about that one thing. And it's not quite what Curly had in mind, because we can kind of relate to what Curly was saying. For every one of us, life has something unique. And I suspect that many of you here have felt yourselves somewhat in a fog, in a quest to find your one thing. I've got a couple of sons about your age, and daughter-in-law, and they're finding their way toward that one thing. I'm so glad that God got me eventually into my one thing. I was in my 30s, by the way, before I really landed in my one thing. But Paul's one thing here is different. Paul's one thing is the same thing for everybody. Paul says, that is, God through Paul says, there is one thing for all of us. So it's not quite the same as what Curly was talking about. There is one thing, one true value for all of us. It's interesting, there's a hardware store out there around our country that has branded itself as True Value. And sometimes they do have a better value than somebody else, but sometimes the guy down the street has a better value. So, you know, it's just a slogan. It's just marketing. It doesn't necessarily mean what it says, all right? No offense to any of you who happen to work for such an employer. In real estate, when you go to buy or sell a piece of property, what's a piece of property worth? What's a house worth? Some will say a house is worth what someone's willing to pay for it. Well, maybe, but not unless somebody else is willing to sell it for that. So is it worth what somebody wants to pay for it, or is it worth what somebody wants to sell it for? I don't want to sell my property for anything. I don't care how much money somebody brings me. It's not for sale. So value has some relative qualities about it, doesn't it? In math, we were introduced to a term, absolute value. Okay, that works in math, but it doesn't always work in the real world where we live. The values that we assign to things may not be the same value as somebody else assigns to that same thing. How much is it worth to get to go see such and such a movie? $9, $12 if you go to the 3D or I don't know what it is. But somebody else says, well, I'll just wait till it comes out in DVD and, you know, get it in my next Netflix queue. Somebody else says, I've heard about it. I'm not interested in seeing it for any price. I'm not going to pay 50 cents to see it. Things are worth different amounts to different people. Shakespeare had a character, King Richard, in one of his plays, who at a desperate climax moment in the play, in a battle, found himself in need of a horse. And this character's very famous line was, a horse, a kingdom for my horse. How much is a horse worth? Well, at that moment, to that person, a horse was extremely valuable, and he couldn't find a horse at any price. There have evidently been a number of fictional stories throughout history that have come to be called a Faustian bargain, in which a person agrees to sell his soul to the devil in exchange for such things as knowledge or power or youth or wealth. Of course, the reader is supposed to ask, is it really worth that? Sell your soul to the devil for a short time to have something that you want. Jesus seems to address basically that issue when he asks rhetorically, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What one person regards as being of great value, somebody else despises as worthless. So what is true value? In this section near the beginning of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul describes his value system. That is, he describes what he formerly valued as a young man, and now what he has come to value since becoming a Christian. Two value systems from two stages of his life. The old Saul of Tarsus had one value system. The new Apostle Paul has renounced those former values in favor of one thing, a singular, radically other value, and we sang it in our very first song, knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me read for you, beginning from verse 5. He speaks about his pedigree and his accomplishments. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews. All of that he could take no real personal credit for. It's stuff that his parents did for him, or accidents of history. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So his accomplishments as an adult, those are the things that he would have been proud of. Those are the things that he would have accounted as valuable in terms of commending himself before God. But whatever gain I had, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. And now in verses 7 and 8, he uses the language of an accountant, if you will. That's pretty basic accountancy language about profit and loss, gain and loss, and the verb account. Whatever gain or profit I had, I account now as loss. I shift it from one column in the ledger to the other. Indeed, I account not just that, but everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and account them as rubbish, as garbage. Not to be too indelicate, the word there speaks of what you flush down the toilet. All right? He accounts everything to be that flush toilet. You want to get rid of it in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pray with me, will you? Dear Lord in heaven, open our hearts and minds and ears and eyes to hear from You, to behold You in Your Word. Help us to buy into this value system that You brought Paul to write to us, that we may know You. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's old value system came from Judaism, his life as a Jew. He insists that few, if any, of his contemporaries could match his package of assets. Down in verse 9, he summarizes it all as being, at best, a righteousness of my own derived from the law. What good is that in the long run? He thought it was pretty good, and then he decided it's worthless. All of us at some point in life have or will awake one day and realize that something we thought was really important, really valuable, is not such a big deal anymore. Maybe it's, designer clothes. Maybe it's getting such and such, getting certain GPA in school. That's all part of growing up, that we change our view of things. And, of course, from time to time, sadly, we have regrets. We wish we could unsay something. Doesn't happen. We wish we could back up the train and have a do-over. Doesn't happen. That, too, is part of growing up, growing older, hopefully growing wiser, admitting that I've made mistakes. Okay. Some may be admitting, I hope that today I am, shall we say, less a fool than I used to be. Something akin to this may be part of what's going on in Paul's psyche. He cannot do over, but he can change from now on. He can throw out that value system and replace it with what he now sees to be a superior value system. In fact, the ultimate value system is what he says. But actually, what Paul's saying here is more than just regrets, more than just do-over. There can be no doubt that he believes, or rather that God speaking to through him is revealing, that this new value system is in fact the ultimate true value. It is the right value for everybody. It's not a subjective issue. It's not a your truth, my truth issue. It is objective truth. Objectively true value. It is the only right value for every human being on the planet. Postmodern or otherwise. He's speaking not just autobiographically, not just subjectively. He is speaking as the voice of heaven, pronouncing to all that this, and this only, is the true value in life. And he's, of course, hoping that we will all convert and join with him in buying into this one thing, this one value. As a Jew, he didn't just believe, he knew that Israel truly had received revelation from heaven at Mount Sinai in the law through Moses. But now the system has changed. Now that Jesus has come, there's a new sheriff in town. All that came before was just preparatory for this one. This one, this Jesus, is the ultimate. There's not going to be another one after this, and then another one after that. No, this is the ultimate. You cannot get higher. You cannot get greater. You cannot get more glorious than this one who has now come. Sometimes we can't appreciate just how phenomenal the privilege is ours to live in this day after the cross. They before the cross could only hope and dream that God would fulfill His promise that He'd promised. But He has come. And the ultimate privilege and the ultimate human worth is to know Him. Verse 8, the surpassing value is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And again in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, even if it means being conformed to His death. Religion is not about being good. Christianity is not just believing certain things to be true. Eternal life is obtained and derived from the living one, obviously. You don't get life from non-life. I don't care what Darwin says. I don't care what those evolutionists out there in the universities say. They are wrong. Life comes from life. And there is an eternal living one. And all life derives from Him. And we get eternal life when we are connected with Him. It's almost like a spiritual umbilical cord relationship. We lock eyes, as it were, with God, the source of life. That's what we do. That's how we get to know a friend, isn't it? We lock eyes and we stay in association and we listen and we exchange and we commune. So it is with our Creator. Except that He is greater. He's not just a peer. He is greater. That's why Paul says this has become his one thing, passion and value. It's the only thing that matters relative to eternal life. And what is there that compares in importance to eternal life? Paul speaks of identifying with him in cross and empty tomb. Through identification, we come to know or to grow in our knowledge of Him. Easter is, in my view, the big annual event in the Christian calendar. A couple months back, it's about Friday and Sunday. Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Cross, empty tomb. In that season, we're reminded of the extraordinary sequence of events in Jerusalem some 1970-something years ago. This man from a humble home in Nazareth with an unusual birth story had for a few years caused no small stir in Israel because of amazing works, amazing claims, amazing teachings, and was then railroaded through a sham trial by folks who hated him and were willing to compromise any respect for law. Unjustly, they condemned him and publicly executed him. And his followers were utterly despondent until Sunday when they saw him. But even then, they had to look twice. The impossible had happened. Have you thought about resurrection? It's impossible. It doesn't happen. He defeated death. Paul teaches that the surpassing value in life is to know him in the power of his resurrection. Not just the power to calm storms, not just the power to cast out demons and heal deformities and chronic illnesses. None of us can do any of those things. None of us knows anybody that can do any of those things, ever. Nobody does those things. And what he did in rising from the dead is 1,000 times greater. Raised to the power of 10, raised it to the power of 10 again. We're talking new creation. Infinitely greater than just healing somebody with a broken leg. To know him in this kind of power, it's available to us. It's ours to be had, Paul says. Words fail us. Analogies and images and metaphors. Mythologies such as C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia with the picture of moving into heaven in that last book. It fails us. It's a power that baffles politicians, those who covet the greatest power on the planet. It's nothing. That's all nothing. Generals and titans of industry, what they clamor is puny compared to the power of resurrection, and it's ours. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God raised him from the dead and seated him, enthroned him at his right hand in heaven, far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, every name that is named, in this age, the age to come. That's the power of the resurrection. The surpassing value then is in knowing him in this power. It's not just knowing doctrine. It's not just knowing of the resurrection as a fact of history. And it is a fact of history. He is our champion. And our champion is our Savior. He is that powerful that he conquered death and will ultimately and eternally raise us also from the dead. You're going to die. And as you trust in him, he will raise you from the dead. I can imagine that as this epistle was being read for the first time in Philippi, and the reader got to this part, many in the congregation got kind of caught up in agreement with what they were hearing from Paul through this reader at verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And somebody out there says, yes, amen, the surpassing value. And then he gets to verse 10, that I may know him. And another, now with even more boldness, calls out, amen, brother. And the reader continues, the power of his resurrection, and many in the congregation, yes, brother, preach it. And the reader continues, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the room falls silent, and his enthusiasm evaporates. Knowing him in his resurrection, cool, let's do it. I'm on board. Sign me up. Knowing him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, how about just A, not A plus B, okay? How about one part without the other? We're invited to know him not only in the victorious power of resurrection, but also in the pain and shame of suffering. Who wants that? But Paul has learned this. one thing, that He is that wonderful. He is that amazing. He is that glorious. Knowing Him is that great a thing that I don't want to miss out on any of it. That's the point. Knowing Him not only in His resurrection, but even also in His crucifixion. We may never be able to understand and fully explain the divine logic that concluded that the only way to the ultimate victory is through the Good Friday experience, death on a cross. But then, we shouldn't expect to be able to understand and explain every detail of God's reasoning processes, right? Our brains are not that great. I don't care what your GPA is. We're not as smart as we think we are. God's logic, of course, is going to mystify us. Paul advises us to embrace the pains and sufferings that are part of this life, to embrace them in faith, looking to our Savior on the cross, anticipating and accepting the pains even of persecution. There are truths and life lessons that can only be learned by going through trials, pains. Injury and injustice happen in this world. This is a fallen and sin-cursed world. It is a world of evil. And it is a world that is opposed to Jesus and those who would follow Him. It's a world that would enforce conformity. But by His conquest of death, the power of His resurrection, the Lord Jesus inaugurated a day of turning evil into good. That's His specialty. This is not a world in which good and evil are approximately equal. Wrong! The ultimate outcome is not in doubt. Good is infinitely more powerful because God is goodness. There is no real serious contest here. God is that powerful and God is that good. Finally, knowing Jesus is knowing Him in spirit, not flesh. Spirit, not flesh. Jesus told the woman at the well, John chapter 4, God is spirit. Those who would worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Here in Philippians 3, a verse that I didn't read near the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, we worship in the Spirit of God. We worship in spirit, and we put no confidence in flesh. He says the false teachers put their confidence in flesh. He says, that's what I used to do, put confidence in flesh. Now we put all confidence in spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, even if we ever knew Jesus in the flesh, that's not how we know Him anymore. We know Him only in spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 4, we look not at the things which are seen, the material world. We don't focus on that. We don't live for that. That doesn't define our values. We look at the things which are unseen. That is, spirit. Our knowing Him is spiritual. We are spirit beings. Yes, some kind of hybrid, spirit and flesh. We are God's creation, uniquely made in the image of God the Creator. All the rest of Genesis 1 is material. Man is material and spiritual. Our knowing Him is also heavenly. Toward the end of this chapter, he says at verse 18, Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you about them, and now I tell you even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. to be earthly minded. Come on, what's so bad about that? Who isn't earthly minded? Did you listen to him? He says that to be earthly minded is to be the enemy of the Lord's cross. We can no longer be earthly minded. And he adds that it takes one to hell. Their end is destruction. To be earthly minded, their end is destruction. It is the opposite of knowing Jesus. It is the opposite of faith. It is the opposite of eternal life. Knowing Him is knowing Him in spirit, not flesh. It is being heavenly minded, not earthly. This is the value, the one value that trumps all values. It is a passion, it is an obsession that gives obsession compulsion a good name. To know Him. Knowing Him is the treasure that is discovered in the field. It is the pearl of great price. It is worth the price that Jesus asked of the rich young ruler. Sell all you have, it's junk anyway, and come follow me. We follow Him, and we grow to know Him more. I want to know you. We seek Him in our heart daily. We follow Him to a cross and to glorious resurrection. Only the truly enlightened are able to recognize and appreciate this, the most valuable commodity in life. And without the slightest hesitation, we simply walk away from all we previously valued. And we will pursue this surpassing value with utter abandon, happily embracing even the short-term pains. For we know that the long-term gain is absolute, supreme, eternal good. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we lay ourselves open to You to speak to our hearts, to impress on us the truth of the one true value. O Lord, we would see Jesus. We would hear Your voice and listen and listen and block out all other noises that we may hear from You. In Jesus' name.